And we are just going to continue our exposition of Ecclesiastes. And you know, I was really hoping to get all the way to chapter 4, 13. We're looking at starting at 3:16 to we're going to do to 4:3. I was really hoping to get all the way to 4:16, but about late last night I realized this is going to be like an hour and 45 minutes if I don't just stop at verse 3. So don't worry, we're stopping at verse 3, and you'll hear the rest of it next time. So we've been studying this book, if you haven't been with us, and one of the things that I've really liked about this book is just Solomon, or what he calls himself, Kohelet, his gritty realism. He's just real. And he set out to examine everything that had been done under the sun. And we see that multiple times already in our study of this book. He set out to examine all that's been done under the sun. And he declared already four times in this book that all or everything is vanity. We saw that at chapter 1, verse 2, 1, verse 14, 2, 11, and 2, 17. And no less than six times he says, this also is vanity. And so as he's looking at life under the sun, he's declaring that it's vanity. And he's showing us that life on the sun, life on the planet, as it is here in the here and now, is empty, futile, puzzling, vexatious, it's transient, and in Hebrew, again, it's that word hevel. And he doesn't want us to escape to an imaginary world where everything's kind of roses and sunshine. He wants us to see life as it really is. He wants us to face the difficulty and the perplexing realities of the world around us. You know, everything, my mom would have said, everything's not peachy keen in the world. There's difficult situations, heart-wrenching, tear-jerking, justice-lacking happenings happening in the world, and even in our own lives. And Kohelet wants us to see it. He wants us to face it. He wants us to grapple with it, because then and only then are we going to be able to find true joy, true lasting God-given joy. And do you know what the alternative is to true lasting God-given joy that Kohelet commends in this book? It's temporary, false, unsatisfying vanity and striving after wind. And last week as we studied this book, we saw that God was over time. All the events of time, he's working out a perfect eternal plan that's designed to cause us to fear him, which is another way of saying that he wants us to come to know God. He wants us to come to believe him. And God's just working out his plan so that we would come to know him. And God's eternal plan that we saw in 3:1 to 15 connects with us in time, and yet we don't know exactly all of what God is doing from beginning to end. We can't see his plan from the very beginning of it to the end. And so last time we saw that God is sovereign over the Hevel, but he will not take it away, at least not in this life. And so on the one hand, Kohelet can say in the words of chapter 3 and verse 11 that he, that is God, has made everything appropriate in its time. Another word for appropriate there is beautiful. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And yet on the other hand, Kohelet says that all is hevel. And last week as we looked at chapters 3, 1 to 15, we saw that God, the focus was on God, but today the focus is back on man and man's work under the sun. And what we see in this next section is grim. It's sad, it's heavy, so much so that it's actually a little bit difficult to trace the argument that he's making from this section, from the last section into this section. You know, how does he go from he's made everything beautiful in its time to what he says in this passage? And I just want to read it to you. I do want to read all the way to verse 16 of chapter 4, but let's just begin. I want to read the whole text together. And so starting Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16, he says, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them. And even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. Quite a passage. Joe said this week, he said, this is a hard passage to pick songs for, and indeed it is. You know, as we kind of make this transition between what we saw last week and what is happening here, we realize that Kohelet believes that God is sovereign. He knows that God is good, but he also lives on this earth where God has allowed men, sinful men, born from Adam's loins to continue to live. You see, you know, we ourselves, humankind, we are the problem. And in Kohelet's, in this text, Kohelet's going to show us some of the chevel that he's seen under the sun. He's observed injustice. He's seen that man lives like a beast on the earth. He's looked at the oppression which was being done. He's seen envy and rivalry. He's observed men in isolation, and he's seen kings go from fame to forgotten. And in all of these instances, the problem is sinful man. The courts are unjust because the men who judge are sinful men. Oppression doesn't come because of the government or because of the king. Oppression comes because sinful men take advantage of other men so that they can get what their sinful hearts want, whether that's fame or money or power or whatever it might be. And so this is an evil world because we are born with evil, wicked hearts that we've inherited through our first parent and representative, Adam. And when Adam sinned, it plunged our whole race into sin. And at that moment, God could have justly removed men. He could have justly judged us all, put an end to the human race, but that was not his plan. God allowed sin to continue in this world so that he could save an innumerable multitude of sinners. God hates the sin that he sees in this world, but he loved us and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save us from sin. And God showed that he does indeed hate sin most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was fully God, fully man, but his humanity didn't come through Adam, and therefore Jesus Christ was free from the inherited corruption that we know in our lives. Jesus had no sin, and he never sinned. But when Jesus died on the cross, he died as our second representative. And as the representative of all those who had come to him by faith, Jesus was regarded by God as a sinner, and he was treated as such. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he endured the wrath of God against sin. He drank the full cup of the Father's wrath. And so when we look at the cross, we can see how deeply God despises sin. He will not lighten the judgment against sin, even for his own dearly beloved Son. And so at the cross, God vindicated his righteousness. And he's going to do that again in the final judgment. At the final judgment, God is going to show once again how much he does hate sin, even the sin that he allows in this world. Sinners and devils on that day are going to be condemned to the lake of fire, where God's wrath against sin burns white hot for eternity. But until then, in a remarkable display of patience, he endures the grievous and atrocious things that happen on this earth. And we too, as God's children, must endure this sin-cursed world for the rest of our duration on this planet, for the rest of our pilgrimage. Our time in the world is short compared with what God has endured. God who inhabits eternity has endured this sinful world really forever and continually is enduring it because he's eternal. But for Qohelet, as he saw the things that he saw in the world, it frustrated him. It didn't take him long to even wonder if it was worth being born. And we need to remember as we look at Qohelet, as we look at this section, that he lived before Jesus Christ. He lived before the resurrection of Christ. He didn't know as much about the future judgment, and he didn't know as much about everlasting life as we do today. He was an Old Testament believer. And he really struggled. He really struggled with the reality of this sinful world. So much so, in fact, that many of the commentators that actually think that as he pens these words in 3:16 to 4:16, that he actually forgot much of what the Word of God teaches as he kind of laments in this section. And so one commentator says this. He says, quote, "Due to his spiritual crisis and lack of discernment, however, Solomon experiences temporary scripture amnesia and concludes that human beings are no better off than animals. Cynicism confuses Solomon, and it can do so to any believers whose sins have broken their fellowship with their heavenly Father," end quote. Another commentator said about verses 16 to 21, he says, "I say remarkably," he's commenting on verse 22 there, he says, remarkably, he said something good. He says, "I say remarkably because the man had just finished spouting heresy," end quote. And so, is Solomon spouting heresy in this section? I don't think he's spouting heresy. I don't think he's forgotten Scripture. As soon as chapter 12, he supposedly corrects his supposed heresy, and he remembers what he supposedly forgot. And so I don't think that's what's happening here. But Qohelet is looking at life under the sun, and he's recognizing that much of what God has appointed for us in this life is suffering. And he's not balancing what it says, at least not to the extent that we're used to from the New Testament. He's not balancing what he says with an eternal perspective. And so what we're going to see as we study this text, today we're going to see three grievous realities of life under the sun. There's actually six of them, but we're going to see three grievous realities of life under the sun. And if you're taking notes, that's the heading. Now, usually when Pastor James or I preach, we like to give you a "so that" statement. Six grievous realities so that, and fill in the blank. And last week, for example, I had four characteristics of God that should elevate our worship and teach us to trust God. And so we like this "so that," and the "so that" is tied to the intent of the passage, and it gives us the reason why you should listen to the message. And I just struggled with the "so that." Why is Solomon saying what he's saying in these verses? What is the point of what he's trying to get across here? And I want to just give you some ideas that some of the commentators, as they're trying to grapple with this, that it could be that he's proving his case that all is vanity. And he's just adding to the case observations. He said all was vanity from his own life. We saw that in the early part of the book. Now he's proving all is vanity from observation. It could be that these six realities that he's observed are potential objections against God's sovereign plan from 3, 1 to 15. And so he's going, they're going to wonder, how can I say God's sovereign when all these things are in the world? And so perhaps he just brings these things up to let us know that he sees the reality of the world and that these things in no way negate God's sovereignty. Another way to understand what this passage is trying to do is that Qohelet is showing possible obstacles to happiness. Remember, he's calling us in this book to happiness, to find enjoyment in God, and these things are obstacles to happiness. And I think that's actually really good. And remember, in chapter 2, verse 26, you could look at it there, God gives this happiness or this gift of enjoyment, verse 26, to the person who is good in his sight. He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give it to one who's good in God's sight. And so perhaps Solomon is just showing us these obstacles to happiness and commending to us that we ought to be good in God's sight. And before one can be good in God's sight, he must forsake wickedness and various attempts of chasing after wind. And actually, the more I thought about it, I really think all of these things are the case. Solomon is really doing all of these things. And the more I study this book, the more I've been amazed at really the brilliance and the wisdom of the author, both the human and the divine author. And the book is just really brilliantly laid out, but it's subtle. It's not like Paul where he tells us exactly what he's doing. He wants to make us think. He wants us to really dwell on these things and think about these things. And so here's my so that statement. We've got six grievous realities of life designed to reveal our sinful hearts so that we can turn from vanity to seek enjoyment in the one true God. And I think that's what this passage is doing. Six grievous realities of life designed to reveal our sinful hearts so that we can turn from vanity to seek enjoyment in the one true God. This temporal sinful world should make us run to the eternal holy God. And at the same time, this passage proves that all is vanity. It reproves us and calls us to repentance. And so use these things today to test your own hearts. Also, God knows that when we face these grievous realities, that when we face these grievous realities, God cares. And even in the midst of the trials, God can give us enjoyment, rejoicing, and satisfaction. And each of these things, as we look at them, can be presented negatively or positively. They can be seen as the existence of a negative quality, or they can be seen as the lack of a good quality. And I want to give you both of them as we go along. And so the first thing that we see, the first grievous reality, is injustice. Or we could call it no justice. There's injustice, that's the negative thing. On the good thing that's lacking is that he saw that there was no justice. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. And injustice is a grievous reality, especially in the places where we expect to find justice. And so in verse 16 he says, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness." And the place of justice, or the place of judgment, refers to the courts, the governing authorities. The government, as Paul calls it in Romans 13, he calls it the governing authorities. They're established by God. Government is to be a minister of God for the praise of good behavior and for the judgment of evil. And the governing authority should be where justice is administered. It should be an extension of God's righteous rule on the earth, and evil behavior ought to be justly avenged in our courts. And so in Romans 13:4, it says, the governing authority is a minister of God to you, that is to you Christians, the governing authority is a minister of God for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And so when the very institution designed to administer justice becomes a place of wickedness and a means of injustice, it's grievous indeed. And similarly, the place of righteousness there in our text probably refers to the temple where priests and Levites were to instruct the people in righteousness. And Solomon looked there and he saw instead wickedness. And so when religious leaders are agents of wickedness, when they ought to be models of righteousness, what could be more horrible? And Solomon had obviously seen some specific instances of wickedness in the courts and places where righteousness should have been expected, probably both in Israel and even in the surrounding nations, but he kept his description here general so that it would be applicable to all places and all times. And I want to kind of do the same as we think about this. All forms of evil and wickedness are in this text condemned. Failure to provide justice or to do righteousness is a grievous sin in the sight of God, and it's compounded for one who is placed in a position of authority. In fact, injustice is such a grievous reality that Kohelet immediately says in verse 17, he says to himself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. He will not ignore sin. He will not fail to reward the righteous. That is the nature of God's justice. He will punish sin and he will reward the righteous. And this judgment is coming, and it's an all-encompassing judgment. Notice that it includes every matter or every activity, every event. And that's the same word that we saw in chapter 3, verse 1. There is a time for every event. God's judgment is going to be for every matter, every event under the sun. It also includes every deed or every work, every action that men do. And the judgment of God is for every person, whether they are righteous or wicked. Nobody's going to escape God's judgment, and therefore, we can see how crucially important it is to find refuge in Jesus Christ. God's judgment is not like human judgment. God's judgment is not wicked. It's perfectly righteous, unlike human judgment. And that's actually bad news for us in a way, because if we are not perfectly righteous, and without the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, we cannot stand before God's tribunal. And so friends, don't take this lightly. God is utterly holy, and he will mark every iniquity and every event unless it be washed by the blood of his dear son. And for those whose God has placed in positions of authority, we need to know this. Your sins are counted as more egregious based on your calling to represent him in that position. Authority is a serious thing in God's sight. You know, whether you're a boss or a government official, a police officer, a pastor, or some kind of minister in the church, you are called to a righteousness and a holiness. And if you commit wickedness, it's even more serious in God's sight. And so the first grievous reality then is injustice, or the fact that there was no justice, at least on the earth. Although he admits there's a coming justice day, there's a coming day of judgment, at the time Solomon looks and he sees injustice under the sun. The second grievous reality of life under the sun compares men to beasts. And this one goes from verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3. And this is also where we see most clearly that God is going to use these grievous realities to test us, to show us our wickedness and sin. And so number two is, I called it beastliness or no understanding. Beastliness, a grievous reality under the sun, no understanding. Now, in case anyone's wondering, beastliness is actually a word. And the scripture actually often compares men with beasts. And if you can't relate to that comparison, you're still ignorant of the true nature of your heart. You know, I've been reading the biography of the 18th century evangelist George Whitefield, and George Whitefield's preaching often offended the nobility of England because he didn't distinguish between the nobility who were outwardly righteous and reformed in their manners versus, you know, the common, baser kind of sinners, the more vile kind of sinners, and he didn't make a distinction because he recognized that all men need to repent. All men are like beasts, and they were offended that he would compare them to those, you know, those wicked gin-drinking sinners, and yet Whitefield was unrelenting. We are like beasts. Listen to how one commentator transitions from the verse before to the one now. He says, why is the present not the proper time for universal judgment? Why is the present not the proper time for universal judgment? To that unspoken question, verses 18 and following give a typically abrasive answer, since our first need is not to teach God his business, but to learn the truth about ourselves. And so when we look out at the world and we don't see justice, we don't need to tell God what he should be doing. We need to take a look at our own selves and our own hearts. And so listen here, whether you're outwardly righteous or openly wicked, you have a sinful, wicked heart. And even when we're born again, even when we're new creatures in Jesus Christ, there's enough remaining sin inward in us that we can be rightly compared with a beast. Look at verse 18. He says, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. And the wickedness that we see in the world is a test to show us that we are beasts. And the comparison here is made a number of times in scriptures, and it seems to have a twofold sense. We are like beasts, number one, in that we are without understanding. The idea of stubbornness or resistance to God and therefore sinfulness, rebellion, that is one way in which men are like beasts, that they're without understanding. And the second way that we're like beasts is that we are going to die. And so Psalm 32 verse 9 says, do not be as the horse or as the mule which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. And so there's this call, don't be like a stubborn horse or a mule that you got to kind of bit and bridle it and so you can steer it where you want to go. And in the context of Psalm 32, it's a context of repentance. And so don't be stubborn. Don't be so difficult. Turn from your sin and live. In other words, be tender and follow God's direction. And the verse before or right after that talks about how God wants to just guide us with our eyes. He doesn't want to guide us with bit and bridle. And so I know early in my Christian life, and sometimes even still, I just felt like God had to smash me with a hammer in order for me to learn something. And that's in a sense, that's beastliness. You're acting like a stubborn horse or a mule. Be tender. Let God direct you with his eye. It's so much easier and nicer. Psalm 49 also compares us with a beast, and it talks about the inner thought of this person, Psalm 49, 11. And the person from verse 10 is a stupid or senseless person, and alike they perish, verse 10. And then it says this about them, their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called lands after their own name. And so he's talking about people who inwardly, they think they're going to live forever. They think that what they're doing on this earth is going to last forever. Their dwelling places are going to be forever. They've called lands after their name, but they don't realize they're going to die. Verse 12 goes on, it says, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. And so there we see that sense that men are going to die. That's one way that they're like beasts. The very next verse says, this is the way of those who are foolish and those after them who approve their words. And so there we see again that idea of sinfulness. And so we're like beasts in that we're going to die. We're like beasts in that we are foolish, sinful men. Verse 20 of that same psalm says, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Man without understanding, sinful man, is like the beasts that perish. Man is like a beast when he's without understanding, when he lives without eternity in view, and man is like a beast in that he perishes. And Psalm 73, another place that compares men and beasts, and in that psalm, Asaph, the author, he says he came close to stumbling because he saw the wicked prospering in this life. They were walking contrary to God, but they were doing great. And he thought, why is my life so hard? Why am I going through so much difficulty? Why am I suffering for righteousness' sake when these wicked guys are doing whatever they want and they seem to be prospering? And so the seeming prosperity of the wicked was bugging Asaph. But then when he went to worship God, he went to the temple and he realized that the seeming prosperity of the wicked would end with the judgment of God when they die. And as he reflected back on that time in his thinking in Psalm 73, 21, Asaph says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And so back in Ecclesiastes here, we see that the difficult things of life are designed to show us our state, the state of our hearts. You know, we tend to look at injustice of the world and we tend to blame others, maybe even blame God. But actually, when we see a sinful world, we should recognize that it's a sinful world because we are sinful men. We should recognize who we are. And so start with your own repentance. Start by getting right with God yourself, and then you might be able to make a difference in as you walk with God in humble submission to his revealed will. Now, as we continue on in this section, you know, what Kohelet says in verses 19 to 21 has caused commentators and preachers to scratch their heads for almost 3,000 years. And if you take this as an absolute statement, he's saying, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a beast, because we all go to the same place when we die, right? There's no advantage to the man over the beast. And those who kind of take this as an absolute statement, they you know, how they get there is they say that, you know, he forgot what he knew. Sometimes they say that you know, this is how he felt at some point in his past that he's now repented of. You know, a lot of people who don't believe Solomon wrote this think another author, an unorthodox author, wrote this part of the book. Remember, as we think about what he's saying here, remember that just as recently as verse 17, just the previous verse, he spoke of a future judgment. And at the end of the book, he confesses that though our bodies return to the earth, our spirits will return to God. And so I think with that, we can see it a bit differently. Actually, go to chapter 12 and verse 5 and 7. I just want to show you this ahead of time. Chapter 12 is describing death there. And at the end of that verse, he says, "For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street." And so here's man, he's dying, he describes old age, he goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. And we can skip down to verse 7. "Then, at that time when man goes to his eternal home, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And so Kohelet knows that man who lives under the sun now will return to God at death and live eternally. And at the very end of the book, in verse 13, he says, "The conclusion then," chapter 12, 13, "the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, whatever, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And so Kohelet understands that death leads to judgment, and after that, eternal life. Now, Kohelet perhaps doesn't say as much as we'd like him to say, but he believes that we will die, we will be judged, and that after that judgment, there's something else, something eternal. And in light of the revelation of the New Testament, we know that something eternal is heaven or hell. But he knew at least this much: we're going to die, we're going to be judged, that judgment leads to an eternal something else, and we know now that that's either heaven or hell. And so with that understanding of what he actually knows at the end of his book, let's go back to chapter 3, 19 to 21, and look at what he actually says. And I think he's saying nothing more than this, that man who is now corrupt and acts unjustly will one day die like the beasts. And so there is no advantage to man, because the advantage that man seeks under the sun is going to be lost when he dies like a beast. And so the advantage of sinful man is nothing but chavel. And so look at verse 19. He says, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As the one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from dust, and all return to the dust." In other words, they will die. And the one place that they all go is death. Now again, verse 21 gives us a little bit of an interpretive issue as well. Look at verse 21. I've got the New American Standard Bible. It says, "Who knows that the breath of the man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" So who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? And the NASB is, I think, almost the exact right translation. It's a question here to the beastly men, and it's a lament. And the word there translated breath is also means spirit in Hebrew. And so I think the best way to translate this would be to just change the word breath to spirit in the New American Standard. Who knows that the spirit of man ascends upward and the spirit of the beast descends downward to the earth. And so this is a question, who knows this? Who's living as though man actually ascends upward and the beast ascends downward? In other words, you're all living like a bunch of beasts and you're not really realizing that your spirit ascends upward when you die. Now, let me give you some of these other translations because the other translations really make the author contradict himself and turn this thing into an expression of doubt. And so if you've got the ESV there, here's how the ESV reads. It says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? And so the idea there is, who knows? We don't really know if where the spirit goes after we die. And we see that, no, Kohelet already told us that the spirit returns to God who gave it in chapter 12, verse 7. Holman Christian Standard Bible, very similar. Who knows if, and so whether or if, who knows if the spirit of people rises upward and the spirit of animals goes down to the earth? NIV says, who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? They call it the Net Bible. I forget what it, New English Translation maybe. They really capture this with this translation. Who really knows if the spirit ascends, if the human spirit ascends upward and the animal spirit descends into the earth? And so those are kind of questions of doubt, and they really make the author contradict himself, even contradicting just verse 17, a few verses ahead. Let me give you the Mike translation, my translation. Who considers that the spirit of the sons of Adam, or we could say the spirit of the man, because that's what it literally is, who considers that the spirit of the sons of Adam ascends upward and that the spirit of beasts descends down to the earth? And so we are like beasts in that we're going to die, but unlike them, we are going to ascend for judgment. And who considers this truth? Who's living in light of this reality? And Kohelet looks out on the world and he's saying, nobody's living in light of the reality that there's something eternal after your death. And so he concludes then in verse 22 by commending enjoyment, happiness, as the NASB translates it. And that's what we should seek in our activity, in our work, in all we do. We should seek happiness. And he's already told us that this kind of an enjoyment is something that God alone can give, and that God gives it, verse chapter 2:26, to the one who is good in his sight. And so none of these grievous realities in this section, none of them can fulfill us. Even though people often pursue these things, even though people chase these things to find joy, real joy, according to this book, is found in a life of faith in God and obedience to his commandments. To one who is good in God's sight, God gives enjoyment and joy and all the good things of life. And so the first grievous reality was injustice. The second grievous reality was beastliness. Third, now we see oppression. Oppression, or we could say no comfort. No comfort. And we see this in verses 1 to 3. We see oppression. We see a lack of comfort. I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. And here is a depressing reality, oppression. Oppression is a prolonged, cruel, or unjust treatment. And this involves the strong mistreating the weak. Behold, the behold in the middle of the verse there. This is an exclamation, you know, behold, see the tears of the oppressed. Walt Kaiser translates it, oh, the tears of the oppressed. And that's really a great way to bring that out. Oh, the tears of the oppressed. And that might remind us maybe of Israel before the Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 2, 23, the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Deuteronomy 4:20, it's compared, this bondage in Egypt is compared to the iron furnace from which God brought them out. And so groaning, sighing, tears, bondage, oppression is a horrible thing. The oppressors had power, and the oppressed had no one to comfort them. They had no one to comfort them. And it's said there twice for emphasis. Nothing shows the vanity of earthly life like living under oppression. And, you know, I think when I think of this kind of oppression, I think right away of the legal murder of unborn babies in our day-to-day and in our society today. The power is with the oppressors in that situation. And it's actually illegal to try to stop it, or in certain places even to speak against it. Another form of oppression that makes me think of here is the persecuted brethren in many countries of the world, where it's illegal to believe in Christ and to live a life like you believe in Him. You know, we might be heading more and more to that in North America. You know, I can see a day coming where most people are going to think it's right, it's morally right and just and good to cruelly treat Christians who refuse to call evil good and good evil. And nothing draws the fury of the world like the message of the gospel that men must repent of their sin, that this isn't men's world, but this is God's world. And if that day comes, it'll remind us more than anything of the vanity of trying to live life under this sun, of trying to merely live for this present world. And remember, if this day ever comes, remember this, that if we truly believe in Jesus Christ, we will certainly believe that He is worth suffering for. And so these kind of oppressions that Kohelet saw were so grievous that he declared in verse 2, "So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living." And verse 3, "But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." Now that might seem extreme, you know, but if we're more hopeful, I think what we need to do is ask ourselves, have we really beheld the tears of the oppressed? Have we really seen the difficult things in this world? And as we look at this, it almost seems like Kohelet kind of forgets his own advice from verse 21, that who's knowing, who's considering? Kohelet, are you remembering that man ascends upward and not like the beast who just goes down to the earth? But Kohelet believes in eternity, but the focus of the book is life under the sun. And from an under the sun perspective, it's better not to suffer. It's better not to exist than to go through suffering. And if all you are living for is this life, you know, according to 1 Corinthians 15:19, we are of all men the most pitiable. If our hope is only in the things of this life, we are of all men the most pitiable. And it'd be better not to be born. And other saints in history past have felt this way. Remember Elijah when he ran from Jezebel. Elijah under persecution and afraid for his life. Kings 19:3, he says, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And so in a moment of despair, under persecution, as Jezebel threatened that by this time tomorrow, you know, God do so to me if I don't kill you by this time tomorrow. And so in a moment of despair, Elijah thought it'd be better to die than to face persecution. Now, on the flip side of this, and really from a more New Testament perspective, Jesus said to Judas, very similarly, it would have been better for him not to have been born. That's Mark 14:21. It would have been better for him not to be born. From an eternal perspective, it would be better not to exist than to betray Christ or to be an oppressor, right? Remember, it's better to have a millstone tied around your head and be thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And so from an eternal perspective, there's times when it might be better not to be alive. From an eternal perspective, Paul said, Romans 8:18, this is kind of the more positive side, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." Or 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Remember that light momentary affliction that Paul's talking about? He describes it at chapter 12 at the end of 2 Corinthians. It's shipwrecked and suffering and whipped and beaten, and he considers it a light momentary affliction in the light of eternity. But Kohelet, in our passage, he's not looking at the things that are unseen. He's looking at the things that are seen. And he's looking at the suffering of the oppression, and he's saying it might be better if they never lived at all. Now, perhaps somebody here is caught up with the difficult things of life. Perhaps you've seen oppression, or maybe you feel oppressed. Maybe you've seen so much evil in the world that you have trouble believing in a good God who's sovereign over all things. And I just want to say two things for us today about this. First of all, know this. Know that God is going to judge the world. The hard things that we wrestle with now, one day are going to be set right by God. And God's going to right every wrong, and he's going to bring about perfect justice on that future day. Kohelet knew this, but he wasn't as clear about the glory of eternal life. He's an Old Testament believer. He couldn't call it a momentary light affliction. He couldn't weigh it in balance with eternal glory. He didn't see an eternal weight of glory. He saw something in the future. Walt Kaiser, talking about this section, says, "Our mourner," talking about Kohelet, "our mourner will not recover until he, like the psalmist Asaph," and again, he's thinking of Psalm 73 here, "goes into the house of God and considers the end of such oppressors will be," what the end of such oppressors will be, end quote. You know, there's grievous difficulties in the world now as it is. There's chavel. You know, it might even be enough at times to make us ask for death, but remember, God is not done, and God can use it for good. That's what we learned last week. Look to the things that are not seen if you're facing difficulty. Look beyond the temporal to the eternal. There and then, God will make all things new. There and then, we will see the fullness of God's good plan. Hold out for that day. And if you're in that case, if you're facing the difficulties of life, second, remember that the things that are written here are to show us ourselves. The design of this whole section is that it would test us so we could see our hearts. And so the question for you, if you're struggling with the difficulty of life and the difficulty of sin of the world and the chavel of the world, the question is, what about your own sin? What are you doing about your own sin? Are you seeing yourself in the midst of the difficulties and the trials of life? Are you seeing your own sinful heart? You know, it's so easy to look out and see other people's sins. It's so easy to criticize others and to ignore our own hearts. And so God is working through the sinful realities of life to test our hearts, to show us what's in our hearts. And so I ask, first of all, have you fled for refuge to Jesus Christ? Have you come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Because it won't matter on that day if how much better you are than the rest of the world if you don't have the forgiveness that only Jesus Christ can give. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul had disobeyed God's command to utterly destroy the Amalekites and their animals, and instead Saul kept some of the animals alive so that he could sacrifice them to the Lord. And so he disobeyed God to make a sacrifice to God. But listen to what Samuel has to say to Saul. By the word of the Lord, Samuel says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And what I want you to see from this verse is that if you haven't obeyed God's word, it's rebellion. Disobedience to God's word is insubordination. And so rebellion, it says there, is as the sin of divination, or insubordination is as iniquity, or insubordination is as idolatry. And the point is, unless you have perfectly obeyed God's word, you are guilty. And no matter how much of a sacrifice you make, no sacrifice can erase your guilt except the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we might tend to think, I'm not perfect. You know, I've disobeyed here and there. But before the holy judge of the world, disobedience is as the sin of divination. You know, on that judgment day, you might as well have been involved in the occult if you haven't perfectly obeyed God's word. You might as well have been involved in idolatry and false worship. All of disobedience is sin and worthy of judgment. We are all guilty. And if you've come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, we must continue to walk with him. We must continually be being cleansed of our sin. When we see sin in the world, we should resolve to turn from it ourselves. And so these three grievous realities are designed to reveal our sinful hearts so that we can turn from vanity to seek enjoyment in the one true God. We've seen injustice, beastliness, oppression. We've seen that there's no justice, no understanding, no comfort. Next time we're going to see envy and isolation and obscurity, or no rest, no help, and no recognition. I'm looking forward to getting into the rest of these verses. But the trials of life should be constantly shining the lights on our hearts. The hardest things should soften our hearts. The vanity of this temporal world and its grievous realities should cause us to evermore live for the Lord with an eye to our reward in our eternal life to come. We're going to sing now about the future reign of the Lord Jesus, how he is going to one day overcome all and reign over this world. Let's pray before we do. Lord, we come before you again this morning and just recognize that this is a sinful world, Lord. That the sin of this world is grievous to us. But we thank you, Lord, that you have allowed it so that you could save us. That you have allowed it for a time so that we could be delivered and come to know you and glorify you and worship you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us through this difficult world in every way that each one needs help, Lord. Help us first to turn from our own sin. Lord, help us to be righteous in your sight, Lord, and to enjoy even this difficult world by your grace. Lord, cleanse us as your people from sin and help us to live in a way that glorifies you, Lord. We thank you that you are one day going to right all wrongs, that you are going to reign. We look forward to that day with all of our hearts. We thank you that we can pray in Jesus' name. Amen.